I've ever received or have been yet to receive. I'd like you to turn with me as we consider a prescription for a healthy household to Ephesians, the fifth chapter, where we'll start our reading of God's Word at verse 21, and we're going to continue through Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 4. You find your place. Let's bow before God in prayer and ask for His help and guidance. Heavenly Father, Your Word does bring health and life to our souls. And Lord Jesus, You are the great physician. So we pray that we may receive a healthy dose of Your Word, specific to the needs that we have to live and function and develop in healthy, Christ-centered households. Hear our prayer this morning, we ask, in Jesus, Your name. Amen. Beginning at verse 21 of the fifth chapter of Ephesians, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. This far our reading of God's holy, inspired, and absolutely reliable word. We're going to plod through this for just a few weeks together, and I'm only going to get through a couple points of my outline in this prescription for a healthy household. Brothers and sisters, friends, last week, when we considered the difficult situation in our society, the growing visibility and acceptance of same-sex attraction in our culture, we noted that part among the causes is a breakdown and a failure in marriage and family, the relationships between men and women that have grown dysfunctional, that have been corrupted. And I asked you to admit with me to our own hypocrisy as the very first point of that message, that we share the blame for the kind of stuff that is growing and developing in our society today and at the level that it is. I also read a brief excerpt from the most recent Christianity Today, which pointed out that all the very things, the self-centeredness and the self-absorption that we see becoming the basis, radical individualism and personal fulfillment as the basis for same-sex relationships, Christianity Today pointed out that we've undercut our argument because we have, for all practical purposes, built our marriages, even in the church, around the same satellite of values. the same constellation of values. Largely, the operating value, contrary to our stated values, the operating value in so many evangelical homes today, as well as the culture around, is personal fulfillment and happiness. Or as it's enshrined in our Constitution, the pursuit of life, liberty, and happiness. And this is the operating value. It's not a God-centered goal, and it's part of the toxin that has been making our culture sick. And so today and next week and perhaps the week that follows, I want to take us on a tour through this Ephesians passage and bring in some of the other scriptures to show us God's prescription, the medicine of His Word that we need to apply in order to have a healthy, Christ-centered household. The very first prescription for a healthy household is first to set a God-centered goal. And that's going to be the first of only two items we're going to get through. There are a lot of reasons why people get married. Think about it for a moment. Why did you get married, those of you who are? To get rid of the interminable loneliness? Because all your friends were getting married and the clock was ticking and, you know, the last college girlfriend has invited you to be a bridesmaid and you've been a bridesmaid 7 or 8 times now, never participating in your own wedding and all these things that happen. Why did you get married? I think of Elizabeth Elliot and her husband, who is so well known for having lost his life in a tribal difficulty with the Alcas or the Waudani. I've forgotten his name. Jim. Okay. It was there. I was going to say John. But Jim Elliot, his diary records some of the thoughts about his waiting on the Lord and some of the correspondence between him and Elizabeth. And you know what stood at the very foundation of their reason for getting married was answering this question: are you the one who God intends to be my helpmate for fulfilling His mission, for serving Him with my life? That was the controlling, the operating, not just the stated value, but that was the operating value and passion that drove Jim Elliot's life. And the selection of his mate, his partner, was all being weighed and measured. And Elizabeth was the same way, a tough, strong-minded Christian woman. Am I going to be able to fit in to God's plan? Is marrying you going to enhance God's will in both our lives together? That is got to be the main reason. The scripture says whatever you do in you know, food or drink or word or deed, whatever, do it all to the glory of Christ. Ultimately, we're living, as John Calvin said, for the glory of God, to bring Him honor. And that needs to be the operative goal, the driving passion as to why we choose whom we do. Will you enhance God's ability to use me in service for Him? Will we be more effective serving Him together than if we were apart? Unfortunately, like Christianity Today alluded, we often enter into marriage to get rid of the loneliness, to follow the crowd, not asking this question, to take care of sexual desire, because we want children. We grew up in a big family and we were surrounded by kids, and we have a dream of having a whole tribe, all our own, or not. You know, I don't know what your dream is, but there are some creationally rooted reasons for marriage. And Genesis 1 said, it's not good for the man to be alone. Of all the things God created, He looked and He said, it's very good, it's very good, it's very good. And then He said, He looked and He saw the man that He'd made. And the one thing He said, it is not good for the man to be alone. And so He put him into a deep sleep, as Genesis recounts. and took from him and fashioned a woman. And when he woke up, he said, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, this is my counterpart, my complement in every way. And he called her woman. And so it's not wrong to seek the end of loneliness in marriage. It's not the only way. The beautiful thing, and I think you need to note this, what Paul is saying, he's having this long discussion about marriage and all that, but he keeps talking about Christ and the church. And then he says, you know, how you're to love one another and that. And he says, this is a profound mystery. The two will become one flesh. He says, it's a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. And I get this whiplash. What? Where did that come from? Wow. You know, Paul changes gears so fast, you don't see it coming. But he's saying, look, it's so inseparable here. It's so bound up. And there's a clue there, because what is God's purpose for marriage? And that ought to be our chief purpose. The marriage and the family that grows from it is to be church writ small. It's to be a mirror, a reflection of the union of Christ and his bride, the church. A husband and a wife cleaving together. It's mini church, really. That's what it ought to be. And the Christian family and God's goal for families was that they were to mirror that fellowship, that koinonia that God had intended from eternity to have with man, his creature, Christ and his bride, God with us forever. That's to be played out in the home. So yes, that brings glory to God. It removes loneliness. Understand that God created us in his image and likeness. But the thing to note is, marriage is one of God's means for curing our loneliness. It's not the highest. It's not the most foundational. Really, the church is. And I want you to understand that. You need never get married, but you need to be bound a member, a living member of Christ's church. That's God's cure for loneliness. It is not good for a man or a woman to be alone. But marriage is only one means of taking care of that loneliness and that incompleteness. It can also be achieved by any mature single adult who does not take hold of marriage in their life and their walk with the Lord, but who binds their future and their destiny with the church and becomes an active, serving, living member of it. So let's just put it all in perspective. Marriage is one means. It's not the sole means, and nor is it the highest means. But I think that's a big corrective we need to take to heart. Marriage is not the most privileged status in God's economy. In fact, Paul, in his discussion with the Corinthians, says, I would that you were like I am, not married. How free you are to serve the Lord. Unless all the marrieds are imposing upon you and saying you have no life, so could you do this and could you take care of our kids? Okay, I digress. I just want to put a little balance in this. But the God-centered goal will take care of loneliness. Paul also discusses in 1 Corinthians 7 the whole containment and control of the sexual drive that God has given the human family. And in 1 Corinthians 7, he says, beginning of the first verse, now for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to marry. But since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman should have her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Do not deprive each other, except by mutual consent, and only for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all men were as I am, but each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. And he goes on, I'll just have another couple verses here, 8 and 9. Now to the unmarried and the widows I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried, as I am. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Okay? You may not be flattered by that reason, but the Bible does give that as a reason for the proper means of expressing sexual intimacy and enhancing self-control. Part of the prescription. But these are subordinate reasons to the greatest reason of glorifying God, of mirroring in your household the mystery of Christ and His church. So, aloneness, sexual desire. Note there, too, that it says that the withholding of our sexual obligations ought to be done by mutual consent. Husbands and wives ought not passive-aggressively or otherwise withhold intimacy in marriage as a weapon, as a bartering chit for favors or in order to get your way. The times of sexual fasting in a marriage may be done, Paul says, so that you may, without distraction, devote yourself to prayer, a kind of a sexual fast to really refocus on spiritual priorities. But then he says, but be sure then only for a time and come back together so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Remember a college professor who shared about one of his first churches that he served, two elders, almost every monthly meeting, coming to blows, so angry. And finally, he just took them aside and he sat them down and separately, and he met with them and said, when was the last time you had relations with your wife? And in both cases, they were being deprived. There was tension in the marriage. He worked with the marriages, got them together. The fight ceased. Healthy medicine. It should be by mutual consent. Sexual desire, but also the bearing of children. Now, this is where we evangelicals have really fallen short. We're probably the first generation to openly adopt as a lifestyle option for Christian marriage childless families. Now, there are families who, for reason of infertility in that, have not been able to have children. God knows. Our God is sovereign. And so one does not need children to have a valid, healthy, whole marriage. Bearing children is not the only reason for a man and a woman to come together. But all things being normal, children should be an outgrowth for most marriages. I do know some dedicated Christian people who have taken on an occupation of ministry and service where they just were convicted of conscience, they were going to be doing without so much to really raise children well, they chose not to have children. We get into issues of modern contraception and that, which did not exist for people in the day the Scripture was written. I personally believe, and our denomination as a whole has said, as with all other scientific means, under God's principles, there are methods of contraception that are acceptable. But we must never fall under the almost idol-like worship of our ability through science to control every aspect of creation to the point that we are no longer submitting to God. So you use the contraception, but then a child comes, and you're all put out and angry about it and upset. We didn't plan on that. That idol of micromanaging God's creation has come in. If against all your prayerful and principled use of birth contraceptives, still God brings a child into your life, we bow to God's sovereignty. We let go and we admit that whatever measures we have taken have limits. They are as limited as what God decides to do. And then we need to turn away from the idol and bow before God's throne and say, Lord, this child's a gift. And I will never say, we didn't plan this. Or if I do, I'll say, but you did, God. This child's your blessing to us. And we have bought into a false security of control through manipulating even our genes with technology. The unfolding of the creation is a good thing, but the belief, the deception, that somehow that puts us in the seat of power. That's sin. And we need to repent of that. The bearing of children is a normal part of marriage, and it's a good thing. And in Malachi 2:15, in that neighborhood, there's a very telling thing. It's God says, I hate divorce. And we know it happens even in the Christian church. There are some times when even the Bible tells us it is an inescapable conclusion to violence in the home and this sort of thing. But God gives a reason why he hates divorce. He says, I hate it because I desired godly seed, godly children to fill the world. And you see, the family again is a place where God intends that in a healthy marriage, children would be raised, and this would be the incubus, the rearing place for ones to whom the kingdom belongs, godly children. That the home would be a safe and a loving environment where souls would be shaped and nurtured and directed in God's ways. Not just waiting till they grow up and can make a decision, but the whole nurture and all the rearing. This is a holy calling. And God's desire for intact marriages and homes was that Christian people would fill the earth with godly children. And so these are some of God's agendas, and these things need to concern us. He knows about our loneliness. He knows about our desire. And he desires children. This modern North American European ideal of the industrialized society that is virtually sterile with a zero population growth is not God's plan. Doesn't mean that you have to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth single-handedly. 15, 20 children. There is a movement about of those who think that, you know, cheaper by the dozen, we're going to have huge families to glorify God. I know some. I have respect for them. They're doing it very well. But maybe 2.3 children, maybe 5, whatever. We just need to be sensitive to what the Spirit's doing in this age. So first, seek a God-centered goal. Let God's desires trump yours and mine. If we're seeking to glorify God in our marriage, if we start with the right goal, and bring everything else into line with that, we'll have much healthier households. The second point, and this is the only other one I'm going to get to, is submit to God's arrangement, God's order. There is an order in marriage, and it's that unpopular word, that pariah of political correctness, submission. That's even there in the point, submit to God's order. Ephesians tells us about an order in marriage. And I started by reading Ephesians 5, verse 21, because that's the first mention of submission before you get to wives, submit to your husbands. Look at it with me. Maybe read it. If you have the NIV, if you don't, just mumble. But verse 21, let's just read it together. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Okay? You got that? Some of you, maybe you have it memorized. One more time. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's the starting place of submission. I put it to you that submission in the Christian marriage and family will not work if either partner is not submitted to God. It's certainly going to run into trouble. The starting place is husband and wife, both of you together, be submitted to one another out of reverence for Christ. So, you know, before the husband goes, you have to submit to me, that's what it says. And I'm supposed to love you, you're supposed to respect me. You don't have to love me, you don't even have to like me. You just have to respect and submit. Before you go off on that, read verse 21 and take it to heart. Yeah, you're to submit to your wife. There is a place for submission in marriage, in daily life as well. You submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. What is reverence? Oh, we're talking about the fear of God. Reverence is our softer way of translating it, but a reverential fear and trembling to uphold the honor of God. Out of respect, you could say, also for what Christ wants to accomplish with his whole church, his bride. So out of reverence for him and his mission and what he wants to do in us, we're to submit first to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then it follows, there is an arrangement in marriage. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. That's a very tall standard, isn't it? As to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. Again, see, church large in the home and the Christian family, church small. In the church large, Christ is the head of the whole church. In the home, the husband, as Christ's representative, is head of the wife and his children as well, as they're added to that home. There is no inequality. This order of submission, the Greek literally is hupotasso, hupo under, to come under the arrangement or the order. There is an order and arrangement. It sometimes is like a military term, falling in formation. But you could think of it with a lot of other analogies, like the ways gears mesh. I was thinking about the way it used to be before there was, you know, with a stick shift, before there was synchro mesh in the transmission and clutch. It used to be you almost had to come to a stop to turn it into first gear. But you move it up into first gear. You can do it at about 10 miles an hour, maybe 15, but 10, 5 miles an hour, you can downshift. You can even move into first because this whole assembly lines things up with the order so that the gears don't strip themselves, clashing and grinding. It lines it all up, and they fit and deliver the power to the drivetrain, and the car moves, or it slows down accordingly. Since synchromesh, everything goes so much more easily. But there's an example of things coming in the arrangement. If the gears were not lined up, if the teeth and the cogs didn't interweave, you'd have chaos. You'd rip it apart. Same way in a marriage. There is an arrangement. There is an order. There is no inequality of worth or dignity. Don't believe for a moment the nonsense that this order of submission is based on inferiority and superiority. It's not. That's a mistaken notion. Peter's talk about the weakness of the female sex as a general stereotype, physical thing. It's just a biological fact, but it has nothing to do with mental weakness or deficiency or anything else. Now, I've met some tough women I would not want to meet in a dark alley. I had a fishing friend years back who could beat me hands down arm wrestling. Just a great gal, tough. It's not built on weakness, but, Peter talked about a kind of a deferential care and consideration, but headship is not built on the basis of weakness or an inequality. There is an absolute equality of dignity and worth between men and women in a marriage situation. But there is an order of authority and direction. And that's where the arrangement is different, where there is a priority of authority. This submission teaching doesn't come as a consequence of the curse on creation. It's so often been mentioned by some that this codependency was a development of the curse. Well, dysfunctional codependency is the distortion. But Adam was created first. God took his wife from his side. He named her, and that is a function of authority and priority. He named her woman because she was taken out of man. And the Bible consistently repeats and underscores that order, even the New Testament. This is not an aberration of the curse. It may not continue to exist in the eternities. It may all be done away with then. Fine. But in this present age, there is an order of authority and direction. And Christ has tasked the husband. to give that leadership, to be that authority, the one who directs and oversees the management of the household that God has given to him. His wife is to come under in the arrangement, but she does not suffer or should not suffer a diminishment of equality or dignity or worth in that. If you take this seriously, how could she? This is the same thing that Christ expects of his church. A submission to his lordship, his direction, his authority. Are we diminished as a result of having come to Christ? Oh no, we find our true self. The greater we submit to him, the greater we come under his control. The paradoxic reality is that we gain greater self-mastery. We come into our own in our fullness as truly authentic, functioning human beings. We discover our true life by coming under Christ. He lifts us up. He raises us up out of the miry pit. He sets us on the rock. And as a loving husband over his church, he delights to develop and unfold powerful gifts of his Holy Spirit that he's put in us. And that's his joy and that's his challenge. And in the Christian family and the Christian marriage, the husband is to take that same role. It's not a license to tyranny or to trample. It is a calling to cultivate. That's what a husband is. It's an agricultural term to make things in his household grow and flourish. It is no honor to a man to be strutting around in the best clothes while he clothes his wife and children in rags, to be well-fed and that while they're beaten down and mousy and neglected. That brings no honor to him at all. He insults himself before those who are watching and have half a clue. His greatest honor and his crown is when people see his wife is radiant, has grown in confidence as a result of coming under the arrangement in marriage to such a man. And some of you know such men, and you've had the privilege. You have not diminished or been harmed in any way. I will never teach this biblical teaching of submission as a license for a man to beat his wife or abuse her. The Bible does not support that. In fact, a wise husband in this arrangement of submission as a manager, managing, leading does not mean doing everything. It doesn't mean that you necessarily have to be the one who controls every dime and runs a checkbook. I know many men who have seen the talents of their wives in handling the finances far outstrip theirs. They maintain their role of supervision and consultation, but gladly hand over the checkbook and say, you do this better than I do. Let's talk, let's work, but use your gifts. Shine. This is the way, something you do so well. I've made it a point in my marriage. I've seen too many older women, even here in some of the early years, some who've gone on, who when their husband died, they didn't have a clue as to what to do because the husband included them in nothing of the decision-making. In some places, women who have had no credit history because their name was never on any title deed of the house, the car, anything. I've made it a point to honor my wife and make sure that our car is bought jointly, that her name is on that title every time, that our house is in both our names so that she has exactly the same credit history and rating as I do, and that she knows as much as I do so that if God were to take me, she would know what to do. She would have the same standing. That's part of what it means. The two become one in everything that pertains to flesh and spirit. But it doesn't mean that the leader does everything. A wise manager as a principal or in a company or any other place utilizes those with the best talents and gets them in place doing it what they do well. He still gives oversight. They consult. They discuss. It also works this way. It's a great protection to the wife, and it calls the man to step up to the plate. One thing that you may not do, if you're the husband leader in your home, and that's if you are in a Christian home and you're the husband, you're called to be the leader. Tag, you're it. God said so. So don't try to wiggle out of it. But here's the deal. You and your wife are having a late night discussion, and you're trying to solve a problem, and, you know, like, you know, send the child to private school or public school or what and all this, or shall we finance this thing or shall we wait? And you just run dry. You've got no ideas, and your wife has got an idea, and she says, "Oh, I think we might go this way." And she might say it a little more forcefully. She might say, keep coming back to him and saying that, "Husband, if you say, okay, let's have it your way, you know, like Burger King, let's have it your way." Understand that the moment you said that, you exercised leadership. And here's something you may not do. If it all falls apart, if it all goes south, and you both get burned, you lose money, whatever, in the deal, you may not come back to your partner, your co-heir in Christ, and say, "Your stupid idea." Don't ever do that. You're abdicating your leadership. You don't say, "You made me do it." She may have been forceful, or you may have just been too lazy to do anything differently. When you agree and you do it, you've exercised your headship, your leadership in that home. And if it doesn't work well, you better be there to support her and say, "Honey, we goofed. It's, you know, God will help us, but we didn't do it quite right." "Oh, but it was my idea. It wasn't your fault, honey." She may not say that, but then you have to come back and you got to say, "No, no, no." You say, "Don't beat yourself up, dear. Really, we were in it together. I agreed, and so it was my decision 100%. I had no better ideas at the time, and I believed, and I led our home in this direction. It may have originated with you. I stamped and approved it, and so we didn't do so well." Don't beat yourself up. That's how headship needs to work. And submission, when it's practiced this way, doesn't look like what most people think that they ought to object to when they hear the word submission. You just can't have two generals running one home. Two people, the Bible says, have to be agreed in order to walk the same road. Someone has to lead. And Christ leads the church. The godly man is to lead his home. It says the wife is to submit to him in everything. Understand, there are other passages that make it very clear. That doesn't mean without some qualification. A partner is not bound to follow their husband into a life of crime, pimping themselves out to support their drug habit or other criminal activity or anything that clearly goes against the commands of God's word. There are other parts of Scripture, when we put them alongside, that limit this everything. You should better read this in everything, insofar as it doesn't clearly go against God's word and the laws of the land. We need to obey. That covers a lot of things that God's word may not necessarily talk about. You know, I think your dress should be a little more modest. Could you dress up? Could you button another button, please? Well, the Bible says something about modesty, but it doesn't say exactly about this specific dress or that you buy at Macy's. Obey. I know these are crude and maybe clumsy illustrations, but you get the idea. Sometimes there are more serious ones that women wrestle with. Maybe their husband isn't even a Christian. I'm not going to go long about unequally yoked marriages. We could say something about that some other time. But even there, you know, Peter talks about the situation in 1 Peter 3. It's an important one. It says, "Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master, literally her Lord, not in the place of God, but her Lord. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Your husband may not be a Christian. He may claim to be a Christian and not be a Christian, or he may be a Christian, a believer like Abraham, the father of believers, who goes through some real rough patches of disobedience. And nonetheless, Sarah showed us a way. Short of harm to herself, she submitted and trusted not Abraham to do the right thing, trusted God. I know a lot of marriages that aren't bringing their partner, husband or wife, personal fulfillment and happiness and satisfaction. And they live in a very protracted and painful arrangement, but they're still being provided for. They're not being beaten. They may not always be spoken well of or appreciated. And yet, some of these godly women that I have known persevere. They hang in there because they understand God's goal isn't, first of all, our personal happiness and fulfillment. It's the shaping of souls. It's winning of the lost, as Peter talks about. And it may be that your evangelism is right there in your closest neighbor, your husband or your wife. And you bear up under misunderstanding in that. But you trust God, and your highest goal is shaping and directing the soul that God has put in closest arrangement to you. So set a God-centered goal for marriage and let the other things follow from it as God will. And submit to God's order, and that's all the further we go this morning. We'll look at the role of God's Word. We'll look at some of the other dimensions in this, and we'll look at children more in the next couple weeks. Let's bow together in prayer at this time. Heavenly Father, some of the concepts taught this morning are difficult pills to swallow, and yet we need the healing medicine of your word and your true and wise instruction. Lord, we hear it in this pulpit, but we live it out in our daily lives. And I pray for men and women who are struggling, for men who are passive and not stepping up to the plate in their leadership, for women who won't let them, and or for women who long that they would take their rightful place as leader and give real direction to the family. I pray for our families here that you will line up the gears of our lives, cause us to mesh, truly become one flesh, equal in dignity and worth, co-heirs of salvation in your sight, but differing in authority and direction and function. Help us to take our rightful places as we seek to glorify you in our homes, in our marriages, with our lives. In Jesus, your name we pray. Amen.